Now, we're coming this morning to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This was finishing off the series on Revelation that we were doing towards the back end of last year, and then at an inopportune time, I'm afraid my back gave out, and I wasn't able to preach on the very week I wanted to on these last two wonderful chapters. And so rather than looking at just a single verse, which we often do over the summer months today, we're going to tackle the whole lot by looking at a few themes. You'll see in your outline in the program that there's an outline there. You can jot a few notes if you'd like to, as always, or just to help follow you on the way through. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to this now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy word which you have given to us. Would you open our minds, open our hearts, and open our lives to you this morning? We do pray that you would give us understanding and change us from the inside so that we might be those who are better equipped to serve Christ here and to bring him glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, towards the end of this week, Teresa and I and the family are about to go off on holiday just for a week, Saturday to Saturday. And at some stage before we go, we'll do the usual thing and put our mind to packing. It'll be the usual last-minute scramble, a few clothes thrown in various cases, bats, rackets, balls, seaside toys, no doubt some food. And then once we've looked at the forecast, some card games, board games, indoor games, and the rest of it. And there's nothing remarkable about that, because whenever you have a significant journey coming up, especially when there's a holiday attached to the end of it, we look forward to it, we plan for it, we prepare for it, we get ready for it. All of which makes our attitude to heaven, I think, rather odd. Because here is the greatest journey of all, leading to, well, let's say one of two ways for the rest of eternity for all people. But one which most people give no time to thinking about at all, which they don't prepare for at all, which they're not looking forward to at all. And even Christians, I think you could fairly say, are a bit underbaked on this score. That's true at the popular level, I think. I was surprised this week to find that it's also true at the, you might say, the theological level. I looked at a few fact systematic theologies, and amazing, in books of 700 pages, 900 pages, 1100 pages, one page given to heaven, or two pages out of an enormous book. Why is this ranking so lowly? Why is it so neglected? Maybe because for some of us it doesn't appeal that much to us. We think heaven sounds boring. And as someone that went to over 1,000 church services before I was converted by the age of 18, that was certainly my issue. I used to think of, I mean, that was all I knew of Christianity was church services. So I thought, well, I mean, obviously that's what heaven will be like. You go into a service and eventually they let you out after a few hours. And just as you escape, you hear a bell toll and then you're back in again for the next round and so on and so forth. I think it's in Star Trek that there's that line that for us, the disease is immortality. And who would want to live forever if that was what it was going to be like? Not that church services, of course, are terrible, but you know what I mean. I mean, how much would we want of that kind of thing? It doesn't appeal to us. Or maybe we don't think too much of heaven because other things have crowded in. The sun may be shining brightly in the sky, but if you hold a little coin close enough to your eye, the sun is completely blotted out. Something to do with perspective, they tell me. In other words, even though you've got something that is so sort of ginormously bigger and brighter, you can in fact get rid of it from your vision through things that are much smaller and duller. And is that not what we do with life? Heaven is ahead, so much greater, brighter, longer, but blotted out by the daily stuff of life which takes its place. Or maybe for some people it is just ignorance. Perhaps we've been told, as I was told at one point, the Bible doesn't have an awful lot to say about heaven, and so we haven't bothered to look into it anymore. And neglect, of course, is rather ironic, because here is the time we're going to spend by far the longest part of our lives. I mean, our time on earth is but a dimple compared to the everlasting timeline that we'll spend in heaven. So you might think here is every incentive to look into it. And much to our detriment, because as we finish off this great letter, we'll see how John the author uses the doctrine of heaven to pull his readers through life. It acts as a magnet to attract them to keep going in their faith in Christ, so that whatever God in his wisdom brings to us during the course of this life, we have our eyes, minds and hearts fixed there so that we know we are on the trajectory to get there. John was writing Revelation to help them persevere, to persuade them to overcome the challenges that they face in this life so that they would be able to stand firm in the Lord Jesus all the days of their life. The way he goes about it is to show them, very simple message of Revelation, that Jesus wins. He's won on the cross, which is why the cross is a constant theme through the letter. And that victory at the cross is expressed chiefly in the creation of the new heavens and new earth, where Christ himself will be seen to reign with his people in a glorious place forever. And that's what we're going to look at just in these next few minutes this morning, just as a foretaste, a scratching of the surface as to what the Bible says it will be like. These two chapters speak of at least three different angles to heaven. They speak, first of all, of how heaven will be a new creation. Have a look at chapter 21 and verse 1. Then says John in his vision, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Perhaps I can just take a moment to fill in the blanks, the pieces from elsewhere. When a believer dies in this world, they go to be with Christ straight away. You remember the promise of the Lord Jesus to the person that was next to him on the cross, the criminal, when Jesus said, today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. But although they have gone to be with Christ, they have not gone to their final destination. Rather, they've gone to be with Christ in what theologians call the intermediate state, or sometimes the present heaven. We don't know if that place is physical or not. We do know it is far preferable to being on earth, and we need have no fear for them. Indeed, we rejoice for them that they have gone there. But their final destination is different to that, because there is a day of resurrection ahead when all people will be raised from the dead, physically, some to go to eternal life with Christ and some to be punished forever for their sins outside of Christ. And this is the great day that we are looking forward to as Christians. In fact, even those who are with Christ at the moment are looking forward to it. And I want to say it again because I think it's often misunderstood. When we die in this world, we go to be with Christ, but that is not the final destination. That is, if you like, the transit lounge. And if you're in the transit lounge, it would be odd to think, oh, this is really great, this is what I came for. No, this is the transit lounge where we are heading somewhere else. And Revelation chapters 21 and 22 speak of that final destination to where we are headed. Now, what will it be like? It is a new creation. That means it is physical. Of course it is physical, for it will be this earth renewed, destroyed and renewed. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and it will be, if you like, replaced or restored into a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, heaven and earth will come together. Just as Jesus himself is the God-man, who is fully God and fully man and brings the two together, so this new creation will bring heaven onto earth. There will no longer be a divide. There will be one place, the new heaven and new earth. And because it's physical, we can imagine what it will be like. It will be as physical as this earth because it will be this earth in a renewed form. So you think of aspects of this earth that please you. Mountains and rivers, hills and forests, extraordinary rock formations, amazing cliffs. That is what heaven will be. Not will be like, will be. It will contain those things. When we think like this, we're not imagining things or being speculative. We are speaking what we know will be there on the new earth because they are on the present earth. You think of the Garden of Eden, restored, where lush gardens and beautiful flowers, sparkling rivers and rich pastures dominate. In fact, it may well be that instead of beginning in our mind's eye with the assumption that earth is the real land and then work up to heaven from there, it may be that really we should take the Bible's view and do it the other way around. Earth is just the shadow lands. We are living at the moment in the shadows, and one day we will see the reality in its fullness. Much as in the way that the book of Hebrews says that earthly priests, while they ministered on earth, ministered in the tabernacle, that was but a shadow of the tabernacle that is in heaven. So earth, the present earth, is a shadow of where we will one day enjoy. So let me ask you, what are your pleasures in life? Do you enjoy gardening or physical exercise? Sorry, not that they're one or other. Gardening, physical exercise, sport, tramping. outdoor photography, painting landscapes. What we have begun to enjoy of these things in our lifetime here is just a shadow of what we experience there. Heaven will be a physical place. Now, just to add to that a little bit more, because 15 times in these two chapters alone, heaven is described as a city. And depending what sort of person you are and what tickles you in life, you might think that is a bit of a climb down. Maybe you're the sort of person that tries to avoid cities, or you love getting into the countryside. Well, let's have a think about it, because cities, of course, do have their things to recommend them. In cities, you get buildings and culture, art, music, goods and services, and events of all kinds of things. And having lived in London for 10 years, I often wondered, walking along the street, what would it be like to have the best parts of a city without the worst parts? Because in this life, you can't have a city, or at least a mega city, without, well, you can't have one without the other. You have all the good things, and I'll also give you a heap of pollution and smog and crime and kind of elbowing to get past people. Every day is a battle on the way to work, and so on and so forth. But here it is the best of both worlds. It's a countryside, the Garden of Eden, with the best parts of a city, and where there is plenty of room. Because in verse 16 of chapter 21, when this city is measured, it's found to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. It's absolutely massive. You know how cities, in fact, the bigger they are, the more cramped they are. You're lucky if you get a patch of grass in some cities in the world. But this is absolutely massive. In fact, if you take it literally, it's 1,400 miles in each direction, which makes it bigger than India and 16 times as big as Britain. And that's just the first story. It's as high as it is wide. In other words, there is plenty of room for everyone here, for all of Christ's people. So here is somewhere to be explored, somewhere to be enjoyed. God came as a man to this earth to redeem humankind, mankind, and to redeem the earth. And this redeemed earth will be our home, which is why there is an abundance of food here. Chapter 22 and verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Well, we are in the month of fruit at the moment. They're bigger in the shops, they're juicier, they're cheaper, and all of that kind of thing. Here, fruit all the year round, bigger, juicier, more delectable. It is a beautiful picture. And verse 1, with wonderful, clear water. For us, that might not mean so much because we have Canterbury water. But for many people in the world, of course, sourcing clean, pure water is their biggest struggle of life. And the thought that they would have it on tap, running through in that way, is something that would mean so much more to them. So the picture of heaven as a new creation is intensely physical. We may expect all the beauty, the smells, the colours of life on earth at its best, and better than at its best. It will be new and improved. And of course, our faculties will be improved with which to enjoy them. It will be physical and will be splendid, splendid in its quality. Hence this comment here about the jewels with which it is built. Chapter 21 and verse 11. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then more in verses 19 and 20 and 21 in chapter 21. Each of these jewels signifying the precious, splendid nature of what this will be like. And I must say for myself, I've always thought in the past, well, this is speaking figuratively. And maybe it is. On the other hand, who knows? I've had plenty of pleasant walks in this life, walking on tarmac or asphalt or something. Who's to say in verse 21, the streets are pure gold? There won't be. We don't know. What we do know is that it will not disappoint. Literal or figurative, this will be better than we could have imagined, and yet not so different from what we imagined. Take the best of this world, multiply it by 100 million times, and we are on the right road to imagining what heaven will be like. It'll be a setting fit for God's glory, a fitting backdrop to his throne. For God, who commends hospitality to us, will not be outdone when it comes to his own hospitality. A new creation, Then secondly, a new community. Have a look at chapter 21 and verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a book, and in that book is written the name of every person who is Christ's, whether they've come to know Christ already or will come to know Christ in the future. In this world, they may have been pressurized, they may have been pulverized, they may have been tempted, they may have been distracted or scattered. But in the new earth, they will be there, everyone. Not one will be lost whom the Father had chosen in eternity. Now, what will we be like in this new creation? Well, in chapter 20 and verse 5, we've already had the resurrection from the dead. That has already taken place. And so we will be given physical bodies to enjoy a physical earth. And the emphasis in these chapters may not be on our physical, on us ourselves as resurrected bodies, but given what the New Testament says elsewhere, we can hardly pass through without mentioning it. For we will have a new body just as Jesus himself had a new body after the resurrection. Don't know if you read C.S. Lewis and The Last Battle. In The Last Battle, Lord Diggory and Polly, I think it is, enter into the place that has been prepared for them. And there's a wonderful word which Lord Diggory uses to describe his newfound physical health. He says he has become unstiffened. Does that mean something to you? If you are over 40, you will become unstiffened. Marvelous. And Polly says, yes, we have stopped feeling old. That feeling of youth when you didn't even notice your body will come back to us. It is the time when every wheelchair will be thrown away, every walker cast into the fire, and every mental illness will evaporate, when we are truly the person that we were made to be, with our senses surely enhanced, because what God remakes, he only ever improves. And if you thought hearing Beethoven's Fifth or crunching into an enormous steak was appealing on this world, you just wait until your senses are enhanced, who knows, 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times in the life of the world to come. Any of us that wear glasses or hearing aids or some other aid to life, there'll be no need there. And that's true in character as well as physically and mentally. Nothing that blights this world will be present there. Back to verse 27 of chapter 21, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Because the Lord's people will have been transformed on that day of resurrection. So we will suffer no more from impatience or frustration, bitterness, anger. We'll have no more desire or ability to deceive, no more loose tongues or wandering lusts. We will be the bride fit for the bridegroom. I wonder what it is most about other people that frustrates you. Don't tell me nothing. Or what it is that frustrates you most about yourself. Because often we're our own greatest frustration in the Christian life. On this day, we and they in Christ will be transformed. We will be made people fit for the new earth. And there is a real emphasis here on those who are outside of Christ, who are still in their sins, being unable to enter. Verse 8 of chapter 21. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. He's not speaking here of a roll call of terribly wicked people who are so much more wicked people, more wicked than other people. Those are things of which we are guilty. He's speaking here of people who are unrepentant in their wickedness, who have not turned to Christ, and their sins will exclude them from being in heaven. Of course they will, because if we were let in there as we are outside of Christ, we would spoil it within the second, and nor would we even enjoy it. No, there is no place there for those who are outside of Christ himself. But those who are Christ's will be there together with all of his people, and this is what Laurie was referring to earlier. We will be there in the company of Christ's people perfected. We will be a community to enjoy heaven with, because after all, it is that shared experience that makes so many things on earth enjoyable. If you ever do anything in life that is really wonderful and it's just you, immediately you think, oh, I wish someone else was here to enjoy it with me. Someone who is bereaved, if they have something enjoyable happen to them, immediately they think back wistfully, I wish my spouse was still here to be able to enjoy this, to see this, to indulge in this together. And in the new creation, we will have that wonderful company together to enjoy things with. Laurie talked about a reunion. And reunions, of course, they come in different shapes and sizes, and often they're not terribly appealing. I mean, not all of us really enjoyed school, and you want to go to a school reunion, or enjoyed college, and you want to go to a college reunion. But here, it will be the people who we are a family with. And of course, some of them we know terribly well. People that we lost on earth, that when the claw of death came into this life and took them, we felt ripped apart. But there, we'll be reunited with them. It's a precious, precious truth. And we'll recognize them just as the disciples recognized Jesus after his resurrection. He was the same, albeit different at the same time. And the people that we've known on earth will be the same, recognizable, with the same personalities. We'll be individual, absorbed in God, but not absorbed by him, as if we would lose our individuality. We'll be the same people as we were here. And then opportunities to meet so many more people. Won't it be fascinating to talk to Christians who were in North Korea in the 20th century and to find out from them what it was really like? Or Christians who are in first century Rome. Or maybe some of the heroes of the faith, Ryle or Lord Jones or Whitfield or Luther or Hudson Taylor, as well as countless ordinary Christians, each with their own story to tell. And guess what? Our selfishness will be wiped away so that we'll actually have the patience and desire to listen to each other's stories. And to share the experience together. That's what makes life here so rich and will make life there so enjoyable. People, of course, sometimes imagine hell to be the place that's exciting, where all the fun will be. But in truth, hell will be a bitter loneliness. And heaven, in contrast, will be made up of real relationships, deeply shared as we explore together, as we learn together, as we laugh together, where joy is the dominant sentiment. A new creation, a new community, and then a new center. If we were starting with the most important part of heaven, of course we would have done this part first. But the rest is but a backdrop to what we learn here. This is in reverse order, if you like, because what will make heaven most special will be the person who is at the center of it. He's at the center of this world too, but he's not acknowledged as such across the world. He's not always seen as such across the world. On that day, he will be seen. And it will be our wedding day to him, where we come together to be joined with the living Lord Jesus forever and ever. Chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, says John, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. In the new earth, there will be many gifts, wonderful gifts of God. But God's greatest gift to us is always and always will be himself. God himself is heaven's greatest prize. And you can almost hear the excitement in that voice, in the voice there in verse 3. The dwelling of God is with men. What we have been looking forward to will finally be brought about. Here is the loving Creator who chose us, who made us, who redeemed us, who saved us, who kept us, and finally will bring us to stand before him. And on this day we will collapse into his arms and we will sing for joy. In 2003, when Saddam's statues were being taken down in Baghdad, there was a TV commentator who used a very striking phrase. He said the reason that people didn't know what to make of this was that Saddam had had a policy of compulsory adulation, which maybe he did. But the living God needs no such policy. For one of the most striking things of this whole letter is the way that whenever people get a chance, they burst into songs of praise. They want to do it. They haven't got someone telling them, open your mouth wider, you know, concentrate, sing a bit louder at the back, that kind of thing. This is something that comes from the heart. They're not having to be forced in this way. they want to. It is just the way it will be. And so on this day that we see the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne alongside the living God, our deepest desires will be met. Physical desires, relational desires, creative desires, intellectual desires, but greater than that, a desire to love and be loved by the one who first made us. C.S. Lewis said this, "There have been times when I think we don't desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else." And what he's getting at there is that when we finally arrive in Christ's presence, we will realize this is what we were made for. So how then should we live as we finish off? First of all, back where we started, to prepare. Are you somewhere, someone who is headed there? Not everyone is. In fact, you may say not most people are. For broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it. But narrow the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. And those few are the few who see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is offering this gift. Do you see in verse 17 the offer that is made of chapter 22? "Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Heaven is free. Seriously free. For the price has been paid for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, what is stopping you from taking up your place? What would stop you from saying yes to Jesus? Why would you exclude yourself when he is offering you something as wonderful as this? It is free if only you will come to him. And having accepted that offer, the aim of life is to prepare for that day. For as we prepare for that day, we will actually be more use to Christ here. We will be more like Christ here. We will be better able to serve him here. We'll be more full of his love for people, his people here, and for others. We are to aim to be like Christ, to serve him here and to bring glory, for that is the way to prepare for heaven. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy?" And maybe 2015 is the time that we need to get straight in one or two areas. Have you given up praying for no good reason? No better time to take it up again. Have we become to be more focused on building our kingdom here than God's kingdom there? Now is the time to switch allegiance. Do we have a hunger to know God better? Now is the time to foster that, to nurture that. Charles Spurgeon said, "If we do not get to heaven before we die, we shall never get there afterwards." We're to prepare. We're to persevere. For John wrote above all to help Christians to keep on going, to help us persevere through the hard times, the testing times, the discouraging times. Whatever the suffering we face in life, it is but short-lived compared to the joy of what is to come. So that now is not the time to slack off. Now is not the time to give up. Now is not the time to distance ourselves from the people of God. Now is the time to join in and to persevere in faith in Christ. Particularly, I might say, if life is good to us. Now is not the time to take our eyes off heaven and get fixed on earth. I remember John Chapman saying, "It's so difficult to persuade Australians to look forward to heaven when they already think they live here on earth." And we need to beware of that and look forward to the real heaven to come. We need to prepare, we need to persevere, and we need to proclaim it to others. Many people don't know of this. Many people don't know of Christ who offers it to them. But we have the message, and we have our lives and opportunities to share that message with others. We are beggars showing other beggars where to find bread, but in this case, the bread of life. Christianity Explored, 18th of February. Let's be praying, inviting. Every day, if we go to work, pray for an opportunity. If you're not able to get out of the house, please be praying for those of us who can, so that more people might come to hear of Christ, might come to know Christ, and might be prepared to to meet Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, truly these are wonderful truths, truths beyond our comprehension. So we pray that you would give us further insight into them. Help us, we pray, to look forward to being with Christ. And as we look forward to that, help us to become more like Christ here. Do commit each of us here and all of us together as a church. Please make us more like Christ in this year ahead. Help us to serve him, we pray, with a glad and joyful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.